before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." And the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. And when the jailer had been roused out of sleep and had seen the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out. And he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?"
Can you think of a more important question than the one that was asked in this text? "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Here's a man that knew virtually nothing about Christ, knew virtually nothing about obeying the gospel. But we learn that Paul and Silas taught him the truth, and he obeyed the gospel. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" We live in a world that is constantly changing. Frankly, I don't like change. Someone has said to me in times past about living in Lancaster for as long as I have, "I don't like change." I lived in Arkansas for about 10 years. "I don't like change." There are many things that I don't like about change. As we reflect upon the Lord's church, there are many who would like to change things that characterize the Lord's church. Of course, that's not anything new. We can read in the scriptures of those who did not submit to the plan of God. They wanted change, and as early as the beginning, we read of Adam and Eve receiving the commandment of God, knowing and understanding what God said, but yet ate of the forbidden fruit and thus received the separation from God that God promised them would come as a result of their disobedience. We've talked in times past about many who sought to change the things that God had legislated. And even within the Lord's church, we see that change has been sought. In 1 John chapter 4, we notice that the Apostle John is talking about the fleshly coming of Jesus. And there were those who called in question whether or not indeed Jesus came in the flesh. He said, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but prove the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world, whereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth that Jesus is not of the flesh, and this is the spirit of the Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it cometh, and now it is in the world already." It's amazing to me sometimes to hear of people talking about the coming of the Antichrist down toward the end of time. That's not what I'm going to talk about. But there were those during first century times, John said, that preached against Jesus coming in the flesh. John says this is the Antichrist. Anybody that teaches contrary to the things that were laid down by the New Testament apostles and prophets, John says they are against or anti-Christ. They're teaching things contrary to the things that we taught. John says this is in the world already. Certainly there were those within the Lord's church who questioned whether or not the things that were revealed were true. The Apostle Paul prophesied these things in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 1. He said, "But the Spirit saith expressly that in latter times some shall fall away from the faith." We ought not be surprised when we look round about us and see those within the church seeking to change things that God has established. Certainly we have established already that the church is founded upon Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. It can be founded upon no other. We've noted that it began in the city of Jerusalem about 33 A.D., just as Jesus had prophesied when he instructed the apostles to go to the city of Jerusalem. For there, he said, the message of repentance and remission of sins will be preached first in my name. He said, beginning from Jerusalem. We've noted that Christ is the only head and source of authority. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 22 and 23, we've learned that he is the head of the body, which is the church. Certainly we've noted in Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 4 that there is one body. That body is identified in the passage we just noted in Ephesians chapter 1 verses 22 and 23 as being the church. We've raised the question then, how many churches did Christ build? Certainly if he has one body, he has only one church. We've also noted that the Lord added the saved to the church. They're not added to anything else and they're not a part of anything else. Those who are saved are added to the church. And we've also noted that only those who believed, repented, and were baptized for the remission of sins were added to the church. We'll talk more about that from Acts chapter 2. We've already established that the majority of men will be lost. Matthew chapter 7 verses 13 and 14 says that the masses will be on the way that leads to eternal destruction. These things, beloved, are not subject to change. As we talk about the organizational structure of the church, we've noted that it's organized with elders, deacons, and saints. Ephesians or Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. There is no such thing in all of the Bible as a sponsoring bishopry or bishopship or eldership. There's no such thing in the Bible identified as a sponsoring church or some institution that exists separate and apart from the church that does the work that God has appointed for the church to do. There's no creed but the Bible. Someone asked me recently if we had some kind of statement of faith or creed, as it were, that establishes what we believe or teach. Nothing other than the Bible. The Bible is the standard by which we are to be governed. We noted that the Lord's church is scriptural in its name and raised the question, can something be scriptural in name that is not named in Scripture? Well, obviously the answer is no. And we've noted that members of the Lord's church are called by scriptural names, and we discussed that, I believe, in our study last Lord's Day morning. We noticed that God is very particular about the way in which He is worshipped. We see evidence of that in the Old Testament in Leviticus chapter 10 with Nadab and Abihu, who offered a strange fire unto the Lord. The King James translation says, one that He commanded them not. In other words, the Lord had not authorized the fire that they used, and God sent fire from heaven and consumed them because they presumed to worship in a way that God had not dictated. We've discussed the divine mission of the church. That is what the church is to do. That the church is to be involved in evangelism, benevolence, and edification. We noticed in our study last Lord's Day morning that the Lord has authorized no other work that He desires the church to do. In Matthew chapter 21 and verse 23, a very important passage to our study, when He had come into the temple, the chief priest and the elders of the people came to Him as He was teaching and said, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? Beloved, when anybody implements any changes, we have to ask the question, by what authority do we do these things? Jesus illustrated with the baptism of John and said, whence was it, from heaven or from men? And of course, those who were asked that question began to reason among themselves and said, if we say that John's baptism was of heaven, then he'll say, why didn't you believe him? Well, certainly we see the evidence of that and the relevance of that because John had talked about the coming of Jesus. It was no strange thing that Jesus would be the Messiah of Old Testament promise and prophecy, evidenced by those things that he did. And they said, if we reason that he baptized by the authority of men, we fear the multitudes, for all hold John as a prophet. And so they said, we don't know. Beloved, it is an important question. When somebody begins to change the things that God has said, we need to ask the question, by what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? It shows the importance of the proper source of authority. You see, men cannot meet together in a council or association or a convention and change what God has said. Men cannot They can't get together. I'm going to say that in a minute. They can't get together and come up with something different from that which God has said and think that God approves of that. Can't do it. You see, again, the question has to be asked regarding the source. During what is identified as the Great Reformation movement in church history, there were two men, Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli. I'm having trouble talking this morning. Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli, who were involved in this Great Reformation movement. And they took two completely different attitudes toward authority and toward change. Martin Luther took the position that we are at liberty to do anything not expressly forbidden. Now, I've talked with brethren who took that position, who said regarding changing the work and mission of the church, where did God say not to? Well, that expresses the idea that we're able to do anything that God has not expressly forbidden. Ulrich Zwingli, on the other hand, felt that only that which is expressly authorized should be taught and practiced. Look carefully at that. Here's the attitude that we ought to have. By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? We're only at liberty to do those things that God has expressly told us to do. Raising the question, where did God say not to do it, does not give us liberty to change what God has said. In the passage that was read in your hearing a few moments ago regarding the conversion of the Philippian jailer, when the jailer perceived that all had escaped or thought that all had escaped from the prison, and Paul said to him, "Sirs, do thyself no harm," the jailer said unto Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" I want to ask you, can you think of a more relevant question? What must I do to be saved? And one that we ought to be the most careful about answering, to make sure that we answer it according to that which God has authorized. We see this question asked only three times in the New Testament, as far as the substance of the question is concerned, and we're going to talk about that in our study this morning. We see that question asked in substance in Acts chapter 2, as the Apostle Peter had preached to those Jews that Jesus, whom they had crucified, was indeed the Christ. And they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" We see that question asked in Acts chapter 22, as Saul of Tarsus saw the Lord on the road to Damascus. And Saul raised the question, "Lord, what wilt thou have me do?" And the Lord told him to go into the city of Damascus, and there it will be told thee what thou must do. "Lord, what wilt thou have me do?" And then, of course, the Philippian jailer who said, "Sirs, what must I do?" Friend, this question is one of the most important questions that you could ask. How is it then that men begin to vary on the answer that is given to this question? But I want you to notice in substance what this question is. What must I do? That suggests that there are terms or conditions that must be met. The Philippian jailer understood that. What must I do? And then the word "must" does not imply something that is a might or maybe proposition. It is something that sets forth a term or terms or conditions that have to be met. And then thirdly, what must I do? This infers an obligation, a necessity. And then what must I do? Here we see the individuality of the question that is asked. The jailer understood that no one can do this for me. This is something that I must do. And then we note that word "do." It is a verb that implies an action. In Acts chapter 2 and in verse 40, as the Apostle Peter had instructed those Jews what to do, then he said, "Save yourselves from this perverse generation." Peter is telling them that there is something they must do. In the last part of that expression, "to be saved." Here we see the object, the end, the aim that is applicable. What is it that I'm trying to accomplish? It's my desire to receive the pardon, the forgiveness of my sins. That's why Jesus said unto the apostles, "Go and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." We see the object involved in that.
Jesus is talking about the gospel and man's need to obey the gospel to the end that he might be saved. When those Jews asked the question in Acts 2, "What shall we do?" Peter instructed them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins." There's the object. There's the aim, the goal, that which was seeking to be achieved. The forgiveness of their sins. What must I do? I want to raise the question for your consideration. For one who is lost in sin, can we even bother to change the question? Can we dare to change the question? Some raise the question, what must God do in order that I might be saved? Well, certainly God sent His Son, John chapter 3 and verse 16. God has done everything that a loving Father can do in order that we might be saved. He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But the question is not, what must God do? God's already given His Son that you might be saved. The question is not, what did Christ have to do? Certainly we see to those in Antioch of Pisidia, the Apostle Paul taught those Jews that Christ had come, lived, and died in order that we might have the remission of our sins. In our Romans study on Sunday morning, in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6, the writer says, "For while we were yet weak in due season, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. For peradventure for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God commendeth His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You see, the question is not what will Christ do. Christ has already died in order that we might enjoy the remission of our sins. Some believe that the Holy Spirit has to do something in order that you might be saved. Some even believe that you must have some kind of a miraculous operation upon your heart, that you must have some kind of salvation experience. That is, that the Holy Spirit does something to you in order that you might be saved. Well, beloved, the Holy Spirit does play a part. But the Holy Spirit's role is in the role of revelation. Jesus promised the apostles the coming of the Holy Spirit, who would guide them into all the truth. The Apostle Paul in the Ephesian letter affirmed in chapter 3 and in verses 3 and 4 that the Holy Spirit had come upon those New Testament apostles and prophets. And he said the message that was revealed, he said, "We wrote it down, whereby when you read, you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ." You see, the question is not, what must the Holy Spirit do? And the question is not, are God's grace, mercy, His love, and the blood of the cross important? Certainly the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, said, "By grace are we saved." Certainly we see the importance of His grace, His mercy, His love, and the blood of Christ involved in our salvation. But you see, we need to properly answer this question, not change it. We see that the answer has not changed. What is sin and what is its effect? Sin is described in 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 4 as a transgression of God's law. We've been studying in the Roman letter, in Romans chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3, and noted time and time again that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But we notice the consequence of that in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 is spiritual death. That's why, beloved, we need to be concerned about the question, what must I do to be saved? You see, the need to properly answer that question has really not changed, because sin separates man from God. The end is spiritual death. You don't want that. Salvation from sin is crucial. We cannot change the question. But let's look again at what the question is. What must I do? Now, as we cited three illustrations of men asking or groups asking this question, as we consider those of Acts chapter 2 and the jailer and Saul of Tarsus, we see essentially that three answers are given. But does that mean that the question, what must I do to be saved, is subject to different answers or answering it differently? Let's look for a moment at the times this question is asked and see the answers that are given to these individuals. If you'll turn to Acts chapter 16, the passage that was read in your hearing just a moment ago. Acts chapter 16. As we look at the text of verses 25 through verse 31, We've noted that this particular jailer has been charged with keeping Paul and Silas safe or secure, as it were, in the innermost parts of the prison. But about midnight, there came a great earthquake, and the text tells us that it shook even the foundation of the prison. And the jailer, verse 27, being roused out of sleep and seeing the prison doors open, drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." And he called for lights, and sprang in, and trembling for fear, fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out, and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house." Verse 32 goes on to tell us, however, "And they spake the word of the Lord unto him with all that were in his house." Notice, if you would please, that the answer that is given to the unbelieving jailer is a very simple answer, that he needed to believe on the Lord Jesus, he and all his house. But now turn, if you will, to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter, beginning in verse 22, Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22, declares unto those Jews that indeed Jesus is the Christ. Beginning in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, he said, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God unto you by mighty works and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, even as ye yourselves know. Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay, whom God raised up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." The Apostle Peter has identified that Jesus came and performed works among you, miracles as it were. He also identifies that you delivered him up and crucified him. The Apostle Peter then also affirms that God raised him from the dead. Now these Jews did not deny that Jesus had performed miracles among them, nor did they deny that they had delivered him up and crucified him. But what they did deny is that this Jesus is the Son of God. Now if you'll notice the evidence that Peter presents in the interim, he shows that David had prophesied that the Messiah would indeed be raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of God, Peter declares. In verse 36, look carefully at your Bible. The Apostle Peter said, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified." Who is Jesus, the one that had performed miracles among them? Who is Jesus, the one that they had nailed to the cross? Peter affirms, "This Jesus God hath made both Lord and Christ." What's he affirming? This Jesus is the Messiah, and you crucified him. Now those Jews asked the question, "What shall we do?" And when they asked the question, Peter said, "Repent ye and be baptized for the remission of your sins." I want to notice that this answer was somewhat different from that which was told to the jailer. You remember the jailer was told to believe on the Lord, you and all your house. These Jews are told to repent and be baptized. Why the difference? We're going to talk about that. Well, notice that Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 22 and also in the account of Acts chapter 9 saw the resurrected Lord on the road to Damascus. And Saul asked this question in verses 3 through verse 10 of Acts chapter 22. "Lord, what wilt thou have me do? What must I do?" is the substance of his question. And the Lord told him to go into the city of Damascus, and there it will be told thee what thou must do. Now let's look, if you would please, at the answer that was given unto Saul. In Acts chapter 22, if you'll turn there and let's read the account of Acts chapter 22, for there Saul, having been arrested, the apostle Paul as he was, we see that he himself gives the account of what he was instructed to do. In verse 16, "Ananias the preacher came to him and said, And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on his name." And you'll notice that with Saul of Tarsus, Saul is not told as the jailer to believe on the Lord Jesus, thou and all thy house, and thou shalt be saved. Neither is Saul told, as those Jews in Acts chapter 2, to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Why not? Why is the answer, or why does it appear, that the answers differ in these questions? Well, let it be understood, first of all, that the jailer was an unbeliever. He didn't know anything about the Lord. He didn't know anything about the Word of God. Thus, the Apostle Paul and Silas told him to believe, for he was an unbeliever. When you consider those Jews in Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter had called upon them to know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ. The evidence is overwhelming when they asked the question. They heard this and they said, "What shall we do?" Do those Jews then at that point believe that they have crucified the Messiah of Old Testament promise and prophecy? Indeed they do. That's what prompted the question, "What shall we do?" They have become believers. Thus, they're not told to believe on the Lord Jesus. They're already believers. They're instructed then to repent and to be baptized for the remission of their sins. But as we look at Saul of Tarsus, Saul is told to arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. Why is Saul not told to believe? It would be difficult not to believe. If you had seen the resurrected Lord on the road to Damascus, Saul was indeed a believer. But if you'll notice in the text tells us that before Ananias the preacher came to him, that Saul was 3 days in Damascus and did neither eat nor drink. What does that suggest to us? Saul has repented of his sins. Saul went into the city of Damascus as he had in the city of Jerusalem to find those who were Christians and to bind them and to bring them into Jerusalem in order that they might be persecuted. Saul has changed his mind, his attitude, his practice. Saul has repented. Thus, what is Saul instructed to do? To arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. Now let me illustrate this, if I may. Some time ago, Donna and I were driving, well, it was when my mother was breaking up housekeeping, and we were bringing back some of her things to Beth and to Jason and then on to Chris and Christy. And we stopped in Colorado Springs to drop off some things, and we were on our way to California, and we came through Kansas. You ever drive through Kansas? There's virtually nothing through Kansas. And if you're driving on the interstate and you're low on gas, you better fill up at the nearest station because you don't know how far it will be to the next station. Now suppose you're driving along the highway and you don't find a gas station, but you stop and ask somebody, and they tell you the next gas is 55 miles down the road. Well, let's suppose you drive a little farther down the road, and the fellow tells you the next gas is 30 miles down the road. You've received a different answer. If you drive a little further and you ask the next man, "How far to the next gas station?" and he tells you 10 miles down the road, you've received a different answer. But what has made the answers differ? The difference in the answer is how far you've traveled. Do we not see that? That's a simple illustration. And when we think about these instances that we have read about as we talk about the jailer, the Jews in Acts 2, and as we talk about Saul of Tarsus, let's examine those a little closer. We see that the jailer has asked the question, "What must I do to be saved?" That's the substance of his question. And the jailer is told to believe. We find that there is evidence in the text that he was also taught of the necessity of repentance and of being baptized. Notice, if you would please, in the text, in Acts chapter 16 and verse 32, the text tells us that they spoke the word of the Lord unto him. Why did they do that? Just telling this unbeliever to believe was not sufficient. He needed to know what to believe. So they taught him the word of the Lord. Notice, if you will, in the next verse, "He took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes." What's that evidence of? Here is a man who has inflicted pain and suffering upon Paul and Silas, having kept them in the innermost prison after they've been beaten. And now he takes them out and washes their stripes. evidence of repentance on the part of this jailer. But you'll notice also, not only does he take them out the same hour of the night and washes their stripes, but the text tells us that he was baptized immediately. Here's a man who needs to do a lot of things. He is an unbeliever. He doesn't know what's right. He asks the question, what must I do to be saved? And he's a blank slate. He's a long way from salvation. He needs to understand what to do, starting with faith. But the text tells us that he was baptized the same hour of the night. Let's look at the other illustration in Acts chapter 2. As we read concerning those Jews who asked the question, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter has already instructed them to believe with all their heart that God has made him both Lord and Christ. So these Jews who believe are instructed to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Do we not see that these Jews have traveled a little farther down the road than the jailer had? They've already been taught. You see their teaching all the way back to verse 22 through verse 36. When they heard these things, verse 37, look at your Bible. When they heard these things, they asked the question, what shall we do? Now, if you're talking with someone who's already been taught, already a believer, what would you tell them? Repent and be baptized, just as Peter established with those Jews in Acts chapter 2. Now, as we concern ourselves with Saul of Tarsus, here's a man who saw the Lord on the road to Damascus. He's already a believer. He has changed his practice. Let me go back there. He has repented of his sins, neither eating nor drinking for 3 days in the city of Damascus. And so Ananias simply asked him the question, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. Why, it wasn't necessary to tell Saul to believe. He's already done that. Wasn't necessary to tell him to repent. What Saul needs is to be baptized. You see, he's traveled farther down the road than the jailer had. He's traveled farther down the road than those in Acts chapter 2 had. Thus, the difference in the individual answers that were given to these in those texts. But let's ask the question again. What must I do to be saved? Simply in asking the question, is that overall subject to change? Because we find three different answers. Can we give different answers then to the overall question of what must I do? Well, certainly not. When the commission was given unto the apostles, Jesus said, go preach the gospel to every creature. Why? Every creature needs the gospel. The text tells us, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You see, faith is essential. Jesus said in John chapter 6 and verses 44 and 45, if you'll turn to that text, John chapter 6, verses 44 and 45, Jesus is talking to a multitude of Jews who have followed him across the sea of Galilee and finds him in the city of Capernaum and desires that he feed them again. But in John chapter 6 and verse 44, John chapter 6, verse 44, Jesus said, no man can come to the Father except the or come to me except the Father that sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last days. Now look carefully at verse 45. And it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Well, the jailer had to be taught. He hadn't been taught anything. Those Jews had been taught in Acts chapter 2. They needed to learn now to repent and be baptized. Concerning Saul of Tarsus, not only had he been taught, but he had repented of his sins, now he needs to be baptized. You see, hearing the gospel is essential to faith. The good news of the gospel is that Christ is the Redeemer, that through His blood we can enjoy the remission of our sins. In fact, Jesus said, for except you believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sins. That's why Jesus gave the commission to the apostles, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And beloved, that's why the jailer, who was an unbeliever, was instructed to believe on the Lord Jesus, thou and all thy house. Faith is essential. But we also must note that repenting of our sins is absolutely essential. In Luke, the 13th chapter, and in verses 3 through verse 5, Jesus said, "Nay, I tell you, except ye repent, ye shall all in like manner perish." Said it twice. Repentance is crucial. That's why the Jews in Acts 2 were instructed to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. That's why those in Acts chapter 17, as we think about the Athenians, who worshipped every god they can imagine, and even had an altar with the inscription "to the unknown God." Well, they didn't know anything. And so it was necessary for Paul to teach them about God. They didn't know anything about God, one true and living God. But to those Jews, or to those Gentiles who had been taught about God, then we find that Paul instructed them to repent, that God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. Confession of our faith is absolutely essential. Those of you who have been baptized and those of you who have recently been baptized, you understand why the question is asked. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Because Jesus said in Matthew the 10th chapter in verses 32 and 33, that if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. But if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father who is in heaven. Now, it's just that simple. We see in Romans the 10th chapter, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Is confessing your faith essential? Back a number of years ago, it was common practice, and I don't know why, it just was. But it was common practice when preachers were baptizing people, they'd raise their hand up in the air. Any of you who are older ever seen that done? Raise their hand up in the air. Again, I don't know why that was done, but it was certainly a practice many years ago. Nothing wrong with it. But there was an old gospel preacher, Bruce, you know his name, who was baptizing someone, in fact, baptizing several folks that had been taught. And he had a lady in the water to baptize her. And he had his hand up in the air. Somebody yelled at him and said, "Preacher, she hasn't confessed her faith." He said, "The hand went down." Well, that's important, isn't it? Confessing our faith is important. We see evidence of that concerning the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. When the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Philip said, "If thou believest, thou mayest." And the eunuch said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Now I want to raise a question to you. Think carefully. There was a woman many years ago who could not speak. She could hear very good, but she could not speak. And she had heard the gospel preached, and she understood what she needed to do. She came forward to obey the gospel, Bible in hand. She pointed at the text of Acts chapter 8. "Here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" You know what the preacher did? He pointed at the next verse. "If thou believest, thou mayest." You know what she did? She pointed at the next verse. "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." Was that necessary for her to do that? Absolutely. She needed to confess her faith. Though she could not speak, she could acknowledge the faith that she had, that Jesus is the Christ. Now, beloved, here's sometimes where we hang up. Why do we hang up here? There are those who say that baptism is the outward sign of an inward faith. Beloved, read your Bible. Jesus said, "Go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." When I just started preaching, I heard that illustrated with boxcars from a train. Boxcars. They're joined together with a coupling pin, I'm told. That coupling pin is the equivalent of the word "and" in Mark chapter 16, verse 16. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Now I want to ask you, as long as that coupling pin is in place, can you separate those two boxcars? Not as long as they're joined together with that coupling pin. Now friend, you can't separate what Jesus said in Mark chapter 16 when he said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Some folks want to read that, and I asked a fellow one time, I said, what do you believe about Mark 16:16? Do you believe the text says, he that believeth and is saved should be baptized? Is that what you believe? Or do you believe, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved? He said, you're putting words in my mouth. I said, no, sir. I'm just reading from the text. That's what the text says. Why do you suppose those Jews in Acts 2 were instructed to be baptized? I had a Bible study with a gentleman one time. Thought we were doing great. Studied for several months. Came down toward the conclusion of the study, talking about the promise that God has given us in Christ. The promise of remission of sins that goes all the way back to the beginning. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. A part of the seed promise, as many of you know, was made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. We came on through to Acts chapter 2, where we noted the fulfillment of that promise. And we read together Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39. We bid you look at your Bible. When those Jews asked the question, what shall we do? Peter said, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For to you, he said, is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. Notice the promise, as we read it in Genesis 12, verse 3, made unto Abraham, was in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Blessed how? In the forgiveness of sins. Those Jews who asked the question, what shall we do? I asked this gentleman, do about what? He correctly said, our sins, in order to be saved. I said, that's right. What did Peter tell them? He said, repent and be baptized. I said, that's right. Why were they instructed to repent and be baptized? He said, for the remission of your sins. I said, that was exactly right. I was ready to baptize him. And I said, when did they receive the remission of their sins? You know what he said? When they repented. Now that's sad. Because you'll notice in that passage, that little word, and. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. You see, if that coupling pen works in Mark chapter 16, verse 16, it works just as well in Acts chapter 2. It's a coupling pen that joins these two together. Repent and be baptized. In the Galatian letter, we see that baptism puts us into Christ. In 1 Peter 3, verse 21, we learn that baptism doth also now save us. Now, why is that relevant to these illustrations that we've given? Saul of Tarsus was told to arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. Here's a man who believes. Here's a man who has repented of his sin. And here's a man who needs to be baptized to wash away his sins. What does that tell us? Here's a man who has seen the resurrected Lord, but he was not saved. Here is a man who has repented of his sin, but he was not saved. Here is a man who needs to be baptized to wash away his sins. Now I want to ask you, beloved, is that subject to change? Can we change that? Can we change the plan of God relative to salvation? Very quickly, I want to look at this chart. You have it in your notes. But we've noted that baptism puts one into Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. Nobody put on Christ except they were baptized into Him. Only way I know to get into that relationship. But we noticed in Acts chapter 2 that these Jews were praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added unto them day by day those that were saved. Now let's examine that real carefully. Look back at verse 41. They then that received His word were baptized, and there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. Notice this expression. The Lord added unto them. There were added unto them. That becomes relevant to our study. Very important. They were added. Beloved, think about it. Who were added? Or should that be who was added? You get the point. Who was added? Look carefully at your Bible and examine those passages again. Who was added? Well, this text tells us those that were saved. The Lord added them that were saved. Who were added? The saved. Who were saved? Look carefully. Those that gladly received His word were baptized. Did the Lord add anyone who was not baptized? Did He add anyone who was not saved? Well, no. Those who gladly received His word were baptized and they were added. And friend, that's not subject to change. You can't change that. How to be added, how to be a member of the Lord's church is not subject to change. But you know, many have tried to change that. Many have suggested that all you need to do is just become a believer. The Lord never said that. And you know, strangely enough, there are those currently, churches of Christ, who will accept into fellowship those who have not been baptized. Now I want to ask you, beloved, has the plan of God relative to salvation changed? Do we have the right to change it? How about a group of elders? Can they change it? How about a council, convention, synod? Can they change it? You see, that's just not subject to change. Now you look at that chart and say, oh no, we're not going to go through all that, are we? Well, not this morning. Not this morning. But what I want you to see on this chart, you have it in the notes, is that those in Acts chapter 2, the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8, the eunuch in Acts chapter 8, Saul of Tarsus, Cornelius, Lydia and the jailer in Acts chapter 16. It's interesting to note the things that they were instructed to do and the things that they accomplished, but everyone was baptized into Christ. You know why? Not any other way to get into Christ. No other way to do that. Now, if you're in the audience this morning and you haven't been baptized, you need to understand that you're not in the church. You need to understand that you're not in the body of Christ. You're not in that of which Jesus promised to be the Savior. You've not been added to the saved. But you can do something about it. Now, the question is, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, what's the answer to the question? What must I do to be saved? Well, as a believer, you need to repent of your sins and be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you're a believer in Christ, and you have repented of your sin, what do you need to do? You need to confess your faith and be baptized into Christ. If you're an unbeliever in the audience, and we need to sit down with you and talk with you about the gospel. You need to hear the gospel in order that you might know what to believe. And so where are you on the road? Are you a believer? A penitent believer, a believer who has repented and has confessed your faith. You see, the instruction to you then is to be baptized in order that you might enjoy the remission of your sins. You've listened kindly to the things that I wanted to say to you this morning. I'm hoping that it's beneficial to you. Perhaps you can use it. Maybe you can deliver it to someone else. Again, you have the notes. Maybe you can take the time and go through these more carefully, examining them in the privacy of your own home, or studying these lessons with someone else. You see, there are some things that are just not subject to change. Now, if you're subject to the obedience of the gospel this morning, by being baptized, we're here to help you. If you've obeyed the gospel and not lived correctly, we're here to help you. The blood of Christ was shed for you. Make that known by coming to the front while together we stand and sing this song.
Why do you wait, dear brother? Oh, why do you tarry so long? Your Savior is waiting to give you a place in His sanctified throng. Why not? Why not? Why not come to Him now? Do you hope, dear brother, to gain by a further delay? There's no one to save you but Jesus. There's no other way but His way. Why not? Why not? Why not come to Him now? now. Why do you wait, dear brother? The harvest is passing away. Your Savior is longing to bless you. There's danger and death and delay. Why not, why not, why not come to Him now? Why not, why not, why not come to Him now?
There's a text in Exodus chapter 32 where the question is asked, who is on the Lord's side? We sing that song sometimes as an invitation song. We're going to be talking about that question tonight in our study. I want you to come back and study with us. Exodus chapter 32. Who is on the Lord's side?